The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Please pray with me. Father, we come to you before your word, needing you to speak to us. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word, that your spirit would speak, and that we would be attentive to it. And we just ask for your help in that today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John, in this passage, speaks of victory for the believer. And as I told the high school, the youth, and about my first week here, I was taught in my college years something called the victorious Christian life. I was taught that if you are truly mature as a Christian, if you're truly spiritual, you experience something called the victorious Christian life. If you surrender all, if you walk in God's perfect will, you will lead a life of victory. You will lead a life of power, and God will do great things in and through you. And you will soar to a level of spiritual victory untouched by the world's concerns and, frankly, untouched by sin. Sin will not cling to you so easily. You will simply be at a higher level, a higher status. And only those who know the secret of the victorious Christian life attain to it. There are the few, there are the elite who know it and who attain to it. And then there are those plain old ordinary Christians who simply believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this theology is really not much different than the theology that John opposes in this book, in chapter 2 and chapter 4, that he calls Antichrist. And Antichrist theology is, the mark of Antichrist theology is that it fractures the church. And this victorious Christian life theology fractures the church from the inside and creates two categories of believers, the haves and the have-nots, those who know the secret, those who don't know the secret, those who have attained victory, and those who have not. And really, isn't this the impetus behind Roman Catholic doctrine of prayers to the saints? Those who have attained and lived a life of victory have achieved some kind of status beyond the average ordinary believer who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And so we pray to these saints. We're told, pray to these saints because to get closer to Jesus. But this is not what John teaches about victory. There is victory for the believer. There is a victorious Christian life. But how are we to understand it? John wants us to know that because Christ was victorious at the cross, the victory is ours by faith and faith alone. And that victory is for everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. So this victory and this faith that brings us in, that gives us this victory, changes some things. It changes three things, and these are the points that we're going to look at today. It changes our relationship to God. It changes our relationship to the commands of God or to the law. And it changes our relationship to the world. So first, let's look at how faith and how this victory of Christ changes our relationship to God. In verse 1, we see this statement, that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father, and who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. John is really concluding in this section what he was saying in chapter 4. What he was talking about was the necessity of love for one another. And that if we truly love God, we will love our brothers and sisters. And here he's saying it's because they're born of God. if you love the Father, you love whoever's been born of him. And in the Greek, the same word is used for father and son. You don't see it as much in the ESV. I actually like the RSV translation because I think that John is making just a very general statement here. And he says something like this: everyone who loves the parent loves the child. That just makes sense, right? In everyday, just natural terms. I have a daughter, and if you hate my daughter, I can guarantee we're not going to be good friends, right? That's just not going to happen. Because there is a unique relationship, a unique bond between parent and child. And John is making this general statement, I believe, because what he's doing is he's actually uniting two concepts in 1 John that we've seen and that may have appeared to be separate concepts and maybe unrelated. And that is faith in Jesus, or confessing that Jesus is the Christ, and love for one another. And what he's doing is he's actually bringing Jesus into the same category as the one who's born of God. He actually uses this one Greek word, and the same Greek word is used later in the book, more specifically to refer to Jesus in verse 18 of chapter 5, as the one who was born of God and who protects us from the evil one. And I think what John is doing here is he's saying that Jesus, like believers, but in a unique way, is in the same category as a child of God. And if we love the Father, we will love the Son. And so he's uniting the idea of faith and belief in Jesus into the same category as love for the begotten, or the child of God. He's saying essentially the same thing he said in chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Father has the Father also. So he's unifying these concepts. So what he wants us to know really is that faith and belief in Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, is actually the primary way we love God, the Father. And apart from faith in Jesus, we do not love the Father. And this point is illustrated nicely in the Gospel of John in chapter 8. If you want to turn there, you can. In John chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees in this chapter, and it is a very intense chapter. And there are also some Jews that were following Jesus and kind of seemed to like him. But then Jesus, clearly by the end of this conversation, they don't like him, and they depart. But Jesus says this to them in verse 23. Jesus said to them, "You are from below, I am from above." Well, that's offensive. "You are of this world, I am not of this world." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." The implication is that Abraham believed God. That's what Abraham's known for. He's the paradigm of faith. He believed God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. And these people were not believing God because they were not receiving Jesus for who he said he was, namely the Son of God. They were doing the works of their father, the devil, because they were calling God a liar by denying who Jesus really was. So Jesus goes on to say this in verse 41. They said to him, because they're very angry at Jesus at this point, they said, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am the revelation of the Father." And we know, theologically, Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus reveals the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, because Jesus is one with the Father in his nature. And so what Jesus is saying here is that he's actually combining this concept of faith and love. He's saying, you didn't do what Abraham did. You're not believing me. And by not believing, you're not loving me. And by not loving me, you're not loving the Father. Because John goes on to teach us, earlier in John, in chapter 3, he says this: "To all who received him, namely Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so Jesus is clearly teaching that love for the Father must first and foremost flow through love for the Son. And faith and love is primarily about faith in the Son. It's about believing in Jesus. And faith is about relying upon Jesus. It's about trusting Jesus and depending upon him. We go wrong when we think of faith as a work, because Paul speaks about faith as being apart from works. And faith, scripturally, is about dependence. We might think about faith as like a virtue, or faith is, and when we think about faith as a virtue, it kind of becomes this thing. Salvation becomes this thing where we are rewarded for our virtue, for us being able to produce this virtue. We're rewarded with eternal life. That is not the view of faith in the Bible. Faith, theologically, we understand to be a gift of regeneration along with love for our brothers. Actually, regeneration, this sovereign, gracious work of God, precedes faith. And faith is the gift of regeneration. And yet, faith and love are these united things. We can't separate them. But faith has this logical priority. Faith comes first. Faith is, when it comes to our salvation, faith is how we are united to Christ. Paul doesn't say, you are saved by grace through your love for one another. Or you are saved by grace through your love for God. He says, you are saved by grace through faith. Faith is not the same thing as love. Faith works itself out in love. And faith is how we come into this loving relationship with God as our Father. But God initiates this. God brings us in to his family. And we are given the right to become children of God. This is our new relationship to God that John is trying to teach us here. And he's been teaching us throughout all of 1 John. And it is by faith alone John wants us to get this. But what's amazing about recognizing that John is kind of uniting both, is seeing both Christ as a unique Son of God and believers as children of God. He's uniting us all in this kind of same category as the begotten or the children of God. By John doing that, he's showing us that we really have attained through Christ to this status of sonship and of sons and daughters alongside Christ. I mean, think of adoption. No one adopts a child so they can keep them at arm's length. No one adopts a child so they can create a separate category for that child, distinct from maybe the children they have naturally. The whole point of adoption is to bring in someone who is not by nature a child of those parents and bring them into that same status, that same relationship, so they might experience the same love. And this is what Jesus says. We have been loved in Christ with the same love that Jesus knows as the Son of God. He says in John 17, verse 22, he says this, the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. In verse 26, he says, I may know to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So John wants us first to know that we are God's adopted children, truly. We are adopted children, but true children of God, and that comes only by faith in Christ. By faith in Christ, we are united to God. We are given this new relationship. And this new relationship affects the way we view the commands of God. And so that is, the second point is our relationship to, we have a new relationship to the law. We have a new relationship to the commands of God because we're now brought into a new relationship with God as our Father. In verse 2 of our chapter, John says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The interesting thing about this passage is that John reverses the order of what he's been saying throughout the book, that we know our love for God by our love for our brothers and sisters. But here he says, how do we know our love for our brothers and sisters or for the children of God? Well, we know it by our love for God. And that doesn't make sense to us. But what John is doing is he's uniting, he's showing that these two things are inseparable. He's showing that these two things mutually reinforce one another, that it really is a unity of love that we've been given in Christ. That we love the begotten of God. God through Christ and our brothers and sisters as an expression of our love for God. This is unity that John is trying to press here and say that it is all one thing, essentially, or an interrelated thing. And this is the way John kind of speaks about the commands of God. If we are familiar with 1 John or have been reading it, John clearly doesn't write a lot of lists, right, when it comes to moral behaviors. John's not like Paul in this way. He's not writing a bunch of things to do or not do. He kind of brings everything when it comes to the obligations that we have toward God under this new orientation toward God and toward one another, this new relationship. And it's all kind of underneath that like the specifics of God's commands, of the moral law of God, are under this canopy of a new relationship to God. And that's how we understand them. And that's really the difference between how a Christian, as a child of God, relates to the law and someone else who is outside of Christ relates to the commands of God. Because John says the commands for us are not burdensome. And the reason why they're not burdensome is because Christ has done something. Christ has, the way I see it, the way I look at it as like kind of an image, is that he's extracted out of the commands of God that condemning nature that was intrinsic to it because of us. Because God's commands in and of themselves are good. And as children of God, when we have been made children of God, the first thing that we recognize is that they are good. Because we see that our Father is good. We have really been changed from the inside to see that God is a good God who has a loving design and intention for his children. And so that changes the way we view his commands, right? We view them now as a kind of a family law, or as commands of a really good father seeking the best for his children. But also that condemning nature has been extracted out of them because they were there only because we can't do them, right? We can't do the commands of the law. And so we have failed God's moral requirement. And it's condemning because that curse continues to be over our heads. The curse of the law remains over us unless we are brought into this family relationship, unless we have received the benefit of Christ and he has taken the curse of the law on our behalf, becoming a curse for us. But because he has, that's really his victory. That's what Christ achieved. Because he has done that for us as believers, we don't look at the law in the same way. And it goes back to what John was saying in chapter 4, that we're not living by fear. Perfect love casts out or drives out fear. And if we're being perfected in love and realizing what Christ has done, then we are going to walk, we're going to relate to the law, not in the old way of like a moral, as a list, or a kind of a moral code that's being imposed upon us from the outside and being threatened over our heads with curses. We're going to relate to this law as the law of our Father, who has our good in mind, and those curses being removed. So it changes everything, right? When we think about the law, that changes everything. And this is our new relationship to the law. And I don't want to give the impression, when we think about the commands of God not being burdensome, we shouldn't have the impression that they're not hard, right? The commands of God can be difficult. And we shouldn't give the impression that we're not still sinners. That the commands of God may still come to us and we might still chafe under them. But that's different than the law being a burden. We might still actually rebel against them because we still carry around our sin nature. But yet, there's something foundational and fundamental that has changed about how we view the commands of God. And that is that he is now our Father. And that is that Christ has taken the condemnation from the law, from over our heads. And this is also, you know, I brought up Paul, right? Paul is different than John. Paul writes a lot of lists of things that people are supposed to do. And John and Paul are not in opposition here. One of the ways to see this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes this statement. He's kind of discussing the place of works or the place of circumcision as a work for believers. And he's asking the question, does this have a place in the Christian life? Like, do we need to be about this? It's kind of a good work. And he says this. He says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commands of God. And so for Corinth, you might think they probably need a list, the commands of God. I mean, Paul has a specific ministry to some pretty gnarly pagans, right, that don't have a clue. And so he's going to write some lists. He says it's about keeping the commands of God. But then he makes the same statement in Galatians 5:6, and he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." This is what John is saying. They're not in opposition at all. And so Paul recognizes that believers, as children of God, relate to the commands of God differently, in a new way, by the Spirit. And so this has changed for us. His commands are no longer burdensome. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you're not brought into this vital relationship with Christ and trust him, rely on him, and depend on him, commands and condemnation go hand in hand. You don't get commands without condemnation attached to it, because you can't do them. But if by faith we are united to Christ, that condemning power is removed, and we're brought into this new relationship with our Heavenly Father. So all that remains for the commands of God is freedom, really. It's really just we now look at the law of God and say, and ought to say, I want to do this. I want to walk in this. And we have freedom because we're not living in fear, but in love toward God. And this is really what Christ attained. This is really the victory that he won for us. And the victory that John says is here for the believer. And it changes our relationship to the world. In our relationship to the world is our third point, and it is in verse 4 and 5. But before we read the text, we probably should understand what John means by the world. The world is not the physical world, obviously. It is not either the sacred-secular distinction. It's not your job. That's not the world. It's not anything just like common like that. It's not baseball or football. That's not the world. The world here is that Christ overcame, and that we have overcome in him, is this system of rebellion against God. The system, anything that's set up in opposition to Christ, basically, it really is the power of corruption and fallenness that permeates every aspect of this world that we live in. And this is what Jesus overcame. Jesus conquered. Not us. Jesus entered this world, as John says in his gospel, as light coming into darkness. And he says specifically that the darkness could not overcome it, the light. The darkness had nothing on Jesus. Jesus lived his whole life perfectly. He actually came into the darkness of this world with all its temptations. He was offered the best that this world could offer by Satan himself, and he conquered. Sin didn't cling to him. The same sin that clings so easily to us, it didn't touch him. It never clung to him. He remained perfectly pure and spotless. He overcame in every way in his life and in his obedience. He was obedient unto death. Even death on the cross. He conquered in his life, and he also conquered in his death. He defeated sin in his death. He defeated our sin. He defeated our death by taking it upon himself and rising triumphant. He actually, the imagery that John portrays is one of this warrior king who comes into this darkness and overcomes by the cross. Because he says earlier in this book that Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. That's what he came to do. Paul also uses this imagery about the cross, that he disarmed principalities and powers, the darkness of this world, at the cross, by the cross. So his victory is our victory. He disarmed principalities and powers. What does that mean? It means he disarmed them against us. They have nothing against us because we received that victory by faith. And so the condemnation, the righteous condemnation that Satan could accuse us of and say, "You haven't done the law. You haven't done the requirements of Christ." That's been disarmed from the enemy. He can't accuse in that way. Jesus won the victory on our behalf. He was victorious over the world. And this victory is given to us by faith and it changes the way we view the world. That's really what John is talking about in verse 4 and 5. He says, whatever has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So in this verse, he says, whatever is born of God, because he's not talking about us necessarily. He's talking about the power that we have been given as adopted children, this regenerating power that is really the gift of God and is only given to us because Christ earned it for us. This is the victory Christ earned for us. It is the gift. Whoever has been born of God has it, and only those who have been born of God. So he says in verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, this is a rhetorical question, right? It could be just turned right around into a statement to say, only the person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world. Because only the person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God loves the Father, is loving the Father. Only the person who believes is demonstrating that they have become a recipient of sovereign grace and have been given the right to become children of God and have been granted this victory. So that is a victory that John is talking about. It's our faith. And it's our faith not because our faith is something special or strong, but it's our faith that unites us to Christ, who gives us the victory because he was victorious. And so how do we think about this, about our relationship to the world? John says we've overcome the world. How do we think about how we walk now in victory? Is it the same thing that we said in the intro, that we just kind of soar above now in this world? And we're no longer entangled at all. John doesn't have any kind of utopian or idealistic views of our present experience in this world. He says later in this book, in verse 19, he says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's dark. And this is the world we live in. This is the reality. If we were to compare our present New Testament experience in this world with maybe an Old Testament era, it would not be the time of Solomon. It would not be the time of earthly peace and prosperity where there's no enemies on either side and we're just kind of soaring. People are coming to us to hear all our wisdom. That's not our experience in this world. Our experience is closer to exile, actually. And Peter actually says we're elect exiles because we're living within a corrupt world. We're living within a city of man. We're in these walls, and yet we don't belong to it in the same way. We're actually more comparable to Babylonian exile, and John himself uses this ancient city of Babylon as a symbol for the world in Revelation. And if we understand what Babylon was, it was really a city that was devoted to idolatry, and it was kind of founded on human autonomy and self-exaltation. Babylon is a symbol of human opposition to God and the things of God, valuing earthly pleasures and gratifications and material accumulation more than the things of God, more than knowing God. That's the image of Babylon. And John says that's the image he wants to attach to the world system. In Revelation 18, he makes this call. Scripture, God makes this call to us. He says, Babylon, that great city, is fallen. Come out from her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. John already has told us in chapter 2 that this world is passing away. This world system with its values, its lusts that are set on the flesh and on earthly prosperity, on human autonomy, these things are passing away and it will be judged, John says in Revelation, in a single day. It's going to be overthrown. And yet we still live in this city. But it is through faith, brothers and sisters, it's through faith that we are severed from this city, from belonging to it. We no longer belong to it. We're no longer citizens of that city of man. We are citizens of the city of God. We're citizens of a coming city. So we look ahead to a city whose builder and maker is God, to a new Jerusalem, We're actually citizens of a new Jerusalem. While we live in the walls of Babylon now, in the darkness, we are not citizens of it. We are citizens of a coming kingdom. And we can live deceived. We can live thinking that we're citizens of this kingdom, thinking that we're citizens of Babylon. We can actually pour all our attention and resources into trying to get out of this world what only God can give us, what only is really in the New Jerusalem for us, what Christ has purchased. And this is the reality. We are not soaring high above by our victory that we received. We are in this darkness. We are going to wrestle with it. You are going to feel the pull of sin and temptation every single day. And you will not be rid of it completely. You will not. You will feel it. You will look out on the landscape and you will see darkness. You will see sin. You will see despair. But we are not citizens of this darkness. We are to live in it. We are going to experience pain. We are going to experience sin and failure and temptation. But we are to live with great hope and confidence because we have, by God's grace, been severed from belonging to this kingdom. And we have been made sons and daughters of God because of the victory Christ won for us. When we look out on the darkness outside and even the darkness inside, we need to hear the words of Jesus. Be of good cheer, he says. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Dear children, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So, in conclusion, John wants us to know that there is a victorious Christian life. There is victory for the believer. But we're going to experience it in an already not yet fashion. We have it. It is our possession by faith. But we're not going to escape darkness. We're not going to escape the world around us, nor should we. We're actually sent into it to call others out of it, to join us on pilgrimage to New Jerusalem. So he wants us to know that it is by faith and faith alone. It is by faith that we're adopted. We receive this gift of adoption. Our relationship is changed toward God to be sons and daughters, to join Christ, to sit next to Christ, to be co-heirs with him. And it's by faith that the condemning nature of the law has been extracted or removed because Christ took that curse for us. And it is by faith that we can live in this darkness on pilgrimage. We can live in this darkness with confidence and with hope, with a realistic outlook on life, but with hope and with confidence because Christ has won the victory. And isn't this really what John has been all about in this book? To teach us and to show us that this victory, it is, yes, it is a past reality because Christ achieved it 2,000 years ago. It is a future victory that we're not really going to taste the full sweetness of it till this world passes away and his kingdom comes. But it is a present victory that we have now as our possession. We do have it by faith and faith alone. John has been pushing that he wants us to know we have eternal life now, to not seek it in Babylon. We are the children of God now. Look to him as your heavenly Father today through Christ. And now we are more than conquerors. Though we live in the darkness of Babylon within its walls, we are now more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious word. We thank you for the victory of Christ that was achieved, that was won for us at the cross and by the resurrection. Lord, we have been raised with you. We are seated with Christ and given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I pray that the weight of that reality, the weight of that glory would land upon us and that we would live our lives here with great confidence, calling others out of darkness into your light and pressing on in our pilgrimage towards the city whose builder and maker is God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.